Welcome. This is Teresa Holman, and I'm here with Monsignor Michael Witt. Monsignor, great to have you back today.
So good to be back.
It is good to be back, and exciting that we're looking at show 16, and I think we're getting ready to found St. Louis.
This is it. Yeah, we're going through the, right now experiencing the 250th anniversary of the founding of St. Louis, which we started off last month, and we're right in the midst of it here in the radio station. I know the official celebration, which is the cakeway to the west, has been rather controversial, but certainly ours is not. It's pure history.
That's right. I actually have enjoyed seeing those little cakes around town. Every once in a while I spot them, I'm like, oh, there's another one.
Yeah, right.
It's kind of cute myself.
It is kind of cute, yeah.
I like it.
Okay, ready?
All right, I'm ready. Okay. Definitely ready.
Well, the individual that I would rely very heavily on in this is a history professor from the University of Missouri, St. Louis, and this is J. Friedrich Fouts. His book, Founding St. Louis, First City of the New World, did a beautiful job with this little book, and I'd really recommend it to anybody. It's available in our local bookstores, the gift shop at the Missouri Historical Museum, and good little book. Anyway, one of the things he does is he describes the trip up the Mississippi that's sponsored by the company Maxent Leclerc et Compagnie.
Okay.
And there are five boats. And the story itself is gripping. And if you've ever been on the Mississippi, you can kind of get a feel for what these guys were going through.
You know, I don't think I ever have really, but I know really? You.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Big
boats,
that.
Little boats, canoes. But that was when I was young and stupid.
It frightens me a little bit, even though I was born in Hannibal right there on the river, but that's not really a river that I want to venture into.
It needs to be respected as well as the other smaller rivers, too.
Right.
Well, the boats themselves, these five boats, were plank boats. They were made of shallow draft so that they could carry around 40 tons of equipment, cargo, and men, 40 tons each.
Wow.
Yeah. The chief barge was larger than the others, and it actually had a name. This was Laclede's favorite boat, and he had it the whole of his life. He kept it as his flagship, I guess you could call it. He christened it L'Espérance, Hope.
Oh, great.
Yeah, neat. And as I say, it would be Laclede's prized possession and means of transportation to the last day of his life. The river provided incredible hazards mm-hmm. to these people. And although, you know, the boatmen themselves were professional rowers, some of them were Illinois French and Creoles. Others were, you know, professional boatmen. And so they knew what they were doing. But the reality is that it was going to be tough. First of all, it's a slog going upstream against a powerful current, and the Mississippi has a very powerful current. You had to row, and sometimes rowing wasn't enough, so you had to pole. When the waters were shallow enough, you'd have these great big long poles, and men would go to the front of the boat, and then they would literally walk that pole all the way to the back, pick it up, and do it again.
Wow.
And there were rows of men doing this. So if you weren't rowing, you were poling. That was another possibility. They had sails if you had a good stiff wind from the south, but otherwise not going to be much help. And then even sometimes when it was really rough, they would put men on shore. And then the men would have these long ropes, and they would tie them onto trees and literally tow the boat, often at a pace of 1 mile an hour.
Wow.
Yeah, this is something else. You were always in danger of running aground on sandbars.
Mm-hmm.
And then the most dangerous and scary of all was this thing called a sawyer. Now, we actually talked about sawyers when we were talking. Yes, with Father Marquette.
Uh-huh.
And you can imagine what a sawyer would do to a canoe. These boats could be destroyed just as easily. Now, I remind everyone that a sawyer is a tree that's fallen away from the side of the river. The mm-hmm. river banks have given way. This is a whole tree, whole trunk, whole root system floating down the Mississippi. The root system becomes water logged, and it goes to the bottom. And in the shallower parts of the river, if it goes into a real deep part, well, no big deal. In the shallower parts of the river, it gets embedded into the riverbed. Now, if the tree itself is pointing southward, then you're going to see that tree. It's going to be bouncing up and down mm-hmm. in the water. But if the tree ends up in the north side, then what's going to happen is the current's going to come, and the current is going to suppress it down below the surface of the water, and then it's going to pop back up. And so it's literally going to saw up and down.
Wow. And so that's how that term was Sawyer from making yeah. the... Okay.
And then, of course, Mark Twain decided that that would be a good you name for it. Him, so he became Tom Sawyer.
Okay.
And so this is incredibly dangerous. In fact, later on, we're going to talk about a steamboat that Bishop Rosati was on making its way up the Mississippi when it got sawed in half. And he and the rest of the people on board had to swim to the shore of Arkansas and then be rescued. This is very, very dangerous. One of the things that you would find out by having to deal with this, it would be a very practical thing, is that it's best not to try to go upstream during the springtime.
That makes sense.
Yes, mm-hmm. because the current in the springtime, now this is before we regulated the river, at least
sure.
the northern part of the river, but the Wild River itself, the Raw River itself, had a current that would run between 6 and 7 miles an hour. Mm-hmm. So you've got to do better than 6 or 7 miles an hour just to stay in one spot. Late summer, and this is when they're going up, late summer and early fall, the current typically is around 2 miles an hour.
Okay.
So you've got to be able to do better than 2 miles an hour, but that's a lot better than 6 or 7 miles an hour. You also had grueling heat because you're going up into summertime. You know, so you don't have the current, but now you've got the heat. And you know what the heat is like in Louisiana, Mississippi, Tennessee, Arkansas, Missouri, you know.
The heat, the water mix.
Oh, yeah. Oh,
you
yeah.
know what that brings. The mosquitoes, the humidity.
Yeah, the humidity, the mosquitoes, and the mosquitoes are infamous. And remember, Father Marquette and Louis Joliet had to deal with those, and the Indians had taught them how to at least survive with them.
Right.
The other thing that the Laclede had to worry about was Native Americans who were not friendly, mm-hmm. because there were those also. In fact, 7 months after Max and Laclede Company boats made their way up the Mississippi, 7 months later, the British sent out the troops who were going to take over Fort Deschartres. Okay.
Okay.
This was the 22nd British Regiment, and they, for one thing, they didn't know not to challenge the spring current, and so they made their way up the best they could. They're going in canoes, but it's really tough. They got as far as Natchez when the Tunica Indians attacked them. And immediately they turned their canoes in the other direction and went back down to New Orleans. Now, this is a force of 350 professional soldiers,
wow.
and they're not going to take on the Indians. You can imagine Laclede is pretty brave going up there. He's, you know, these are not soldiers that he's going with.
Right.
So nonetheless.
And all the supplies.
Now, actually, when the British fell back, uh-huh. it actually was not part of the plan of Maxent Laclede Company. They actually wanted the British to take Fort Deschartres.
They did?
Yes. And the reason is that would cause the Creoles, who are procrastinating over in Illinois, to go, uh-oh, the lobster backs are here. We better get on to the other side of the river. And so they didn't have that advantage.
That
and so they're going to have
incentive to move.
Yes. And instead, they're going to have to use the winter to kind of persuade these guys to pack up and leave. And some of them really procrastinated.
Okay.
We know that this British force was part of the plan. I mean, the British were being used by Maxent.
Uh-huh.
Okay. And uh-huh. we know that for a fact because those boats,
okay.
those 10 canoe and boats that they had, they were built by Maxent.
They were supplied.
And sold. So he's making money off of this right and left. You know, and then it turns out the British are cowards.
They just sail back down.
Yeah. So Laclede continues his journey up. The hardest part of the journey is when you get north, you're getting up, and when you get to the confluence of the Ohio and Mississippi rivers, That is rough. I mean, you got two major world rivers coming together and fighting your way past that. And then beyond that, all the way up to the Kaskaskia River. The Kaskaskia is a pleasant little river. That's not a big deal. But the problem is that the Mississippi, as it's preparing to receive the Ohio, it does strange things. And so the currents are constantly changing. And with that, sandbars and sand islands appear and then disappear literally within days. So it's impossible to really get a real bearing. Then added to that, you're going to have whole chunks of shoreline that's going to fall away, particularly in this area. And then with that, all the gunk that's going to come with that, the trees and obstacles and everything else. During that phase, we're told that between the Ohio River and the Kaskaskia River, the boatmen took turns, and they could only row for 15 minutes at a time.
Wow.
They would be exhausted after 15 minutes of rowing. It's that tough.
Wow. And these are professional rowers, so they're used to rowing.
Yes.
But that shows the power of that river.
Yeah, it really is. And it's one of the reasons, too, we're going to find that when Kaskaskia is ultimately settled, it's a destination point. Because to get from the Ohio to the Kaskaskia River is such a struggle that when you get into that little town, you're like, I've arrived. Everything's
get
fine.
Get me off of this water.
yeah, definitely. And so they arrive. They continue on. They've got 15 more miles to go, and they finally reach a real honest-to-goodness settlement that is French Creole, and it's the first time they've seen anything like civilization since
right.
they left New Orleans.
Right.
And it's, of course, our beloved St. Genevieve.
Oh, great. Right.
Yeah. It is the only French village on the west side of
yes.
the Mississippi.
That's what I was thinking.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. They arrive on November 3rd of 1763. With their arrival, Laclede and the others are given a tour of the town.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the people in St. Genevieve are very proud of what they have. And the question comes up then, what about St. Genevieve? Would that have been the spot rather than founding a whole new settlement? And the answer is no, for a number of reasons. The official reason that's given is that there's not a warehouse large enough in St. Genevieve to store all of the cargo that was being brought up.
Oh, okay.
Okay, that's the official okay. reason. But the fact is that there are other reasons that historians have uncovered since then. And we find that very quickly, the very same day of the arrival of Laclede in St. Genevieve, mm-hmm. there happens to be an officer from Fort de Chartres who happens to be in St. Genevieve at that time and invites Laclede to come and bring his wares to Fort de Chartres, where there's plenty of room to store.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you call that a coincidence.
A little God inspiration.
Yeah, right. Yeah. This thing has to be pre-planned.
Right.
It has to
right.
be. You know, remember that Noyon de Vier is the commandant. He's got New Orleans ties. He's Kerlerec's brother-in-law.
That's what I was going to say.
He's also a business partner for Kerlerec. Mm-hmm. The other thing, too, is that, and this is speculation on the part of historians, but I think it's very true. Maxin Leclerc de Compagnie realized that if they stayed in St. Genevieve, they were going to have some really tough competition.
Oh.
These merchants have been there now for a generation, and they didn't want to compete with the St. Genevieve people. And added to that, St. Genevieve is frankly too far south from the confluence of the Mississippi and the Missouri River.
Okay.
So all of those things taken into account. We also know for a fact that as Laclede was pulling out of New Orleans, that there was an overland courier who had left New Orleans the same day, was going by horse
okay.
up to Fort de Chartres
okay.
to let them know that Laclede was on his way.
Okay.
Remember that when you consider the speed at which the boats were going,
right.
the horse was a lot faster.
Mm-hmm.
And so we know that there is a certain collusion then between New Orleans and Fort de Chartres. As if that's not convincing enough, the fact is also that among the cargo that Laclede is bringing up, he's also bringing up 300 pounds of royal gunpowder for Fort de Chartres.
Mm.
So he's got a delivery to make anyway.
One that I'm sure is, well, they're looking forward to.
Yes. Yeah, definitely. And actually, the reason why we end up with the impression that we end up with is because of the account that Auguste Chouteau eventually is going to write down. And it's today. That document is still available to us. It's in the Mercantile Library. I've never seen it. I probably will never see it. But it's the first account of the founding of St. Louis by Auguste Chouteau, who is at that time a young 14-year-old boy. He's going to write this account many years later as an old man, but it's going to be the account of, and we'll read a little bit about of that section, but it's going to mislead us because he's going to claim that the invitation to go to Fort de Chartres was a result of the lack of warehouses in St. Genevieve. So a lot of the things that Chouteau tells us in his narrative, while it's very valuable, is also historians are going to piece facts together and find out that there are errors within his own recollection. Or perhaps he didn't know. You know, there's no reason why a 13-year-old, 14-year-old boy would have been informed on the inner circle of these machinations that are going on about, you know, Maxent Leclerc de Compagnie.
Well, sure. They probably didn't want the specifics known. Maybe right. That was the information they gave him.
That's right.
That they gave, you know.
And we don't have, I mean, they never said it either. There's nothing in writing right. From them. This is all pieced together by information that historians have gathered together and coming up with all the circumstantial evidence that seems to point to this particular smoking gun.
Sure.
Yeah. Well, the timing is even more exquisite because right at that same time, remember a couple of weeks ago we were talking about the expulsion of the Jesuits.
Oh, yes.
Yes.
Horrible.
This is actually happening at the same time that Laclede is on his way up.
So they're heading south and he's heading north.
Yes. And it's on November 24th of 1763 that the Jesuits' property is being auctioned off 2 weeks after Laclede's arrival. And it just so happened, we know for a fact, that some of that property was bid on by Laclede, who had been given some 39,000 livres in order to buy Jesuit property and land. However, somebody outbid him.
Oh.
You know, but nonetheless, it shows us that these things are not necessarily coincidental.
Right.
They're all going on. Well, instead, so Laclede doesn't get the Jesuit property, but instead what he does do is he gets another deal for a house that is next to Fort de Chartres.
Okay.
And here's a situation in which Noyon de Villers finds out about this house. It's under foreclosure. He then goes to Laclede and says, got a nice house for you here. And he puts the old kibosh on the owners that are under foreclosure. And he gets his friend Laclede a deal, who gets the house for half price.
Wow.
And so Laclede then settles in for the winter. He's trading with the locals. And when I'm talking about locals, the people that are living in that area of the little villages, a couple of villages around Fort de Chartres and all, we've got about 250 French and Creole that are living there at the time. There are about 100 black slaves that are there, around 50 Indian slaves, and then around 300 Indian locals.
How many Indian locals?
About 300.
300, okay.
Yeah. And then added to that, the Fort de Chartres has about 160 soldiers and officers. So it's a nice little area there. And it's within easy reach of two villages where the French Creoles are still there, but they're going to have to leave. You know, unless they're going to become British citizens, they're going to have to leave. And one of those is Saint-Philippe, which I don't believe is there anymore, but the other is Prairie de Roche.
Oh, okay.
Which has been moved since the flood of 1993. Uh-huh. It was very much there at that time. Laclede also, throughout that winter, remember he's there November, December, January, February, he sends agents and salesmen all throughout, far and wide, letting people know that he's there and he's got a merchandise for sale. You know, this is another way of letting people know about all this. In early December of 1763, we don't have a date on it.
Okay.
But Laclede gets in a canoe with Auguste Chouteau, his 14-year-old assistant.
Okay.
And the two of them paddle up the Mississippi all the way to the mouth of the Missouri River.
Okay.
And once they find the Missouri, they let the canoe turn around and they leisurely float down the river, and they're paying attention to the shoreline as they go along.
Oh, okay.
And ultimately, they're going to find a spot that is just going to be perfect for them, the ideal spot. And that's where they're going to go ashore. It's called Laclede's Landing. And that's where they'll go ashore there. And then they're going to go a little bit, they're going to walk a little bit further south, and they're going to look for the perfect spot, which is off on a limestone bluff, so it's not going to get flooded. There are no Native Americans living in this area. So it's not a question of pushing anybody out. There are plenty of fine trees in the area for log cabins and for timber, and then a lot of brush, and it's relatively flat. This is, it's perfect. This is what Shoto says.
Okay, great. Okay?
In his narrative, he says this: these reasons decided him to seek a more advantageous site. In consequence, he set out from Fort Deschartres in the month of December, took with him a young man in his confidence, he's speaking about himself here, and examined all the ground from Fort Deschartres to the Missouri. He was delighted to see the situation where St. Louis at present stands. He did not hesitate for a moment to farm there the establishment to be proposed. Besides the beauty of the site, he found there were all the advantages that one could desire to found a settlement which might become very considerable hereafter. After having examined it thoroughly, he fixed upon the place which he wished to farm this settlement, marked with his own hand some trees, and said, "Chouteau, we will come here as soon as navigation opens, and will cause this place to be cleared, in order to farm our settlement after the plan I shall give you." We set out immediately afterwards to return to Fort Deschartres, where he said with enthusiasm to Monsieur de Noyer, that's the commandant, right, and to his officers that he had found a situation where he was going to form a settlement, which might become thereafter one of the finest cities of America. So many advantages were embraced in this site by its locality, its central position for forming settlements. He was occupied the rest of the winter in procuring all things necessary for the settlement, men, provisions, tools, etc. Now, he continues on. This is the young man as an old man reflecting upon the adventure.
Okay. Yeah.
Our navigation being opened in the early part of February, he fitted out a boat in which he put 30 men, nearly all mechanics, and gave the charge of it to Shoto and said to him, "You will land at the place where we marked the trees. You will commence to have the place cleared and build a large shed to contain the provisions and the tools and some small cabins to lodge the men. I give you two men on whom you can depend, who will aid you very much, and I will rejoin you before long." I arrived at the place designated on the 14th of February, and on the morning the next day, I put the men to work. So, hence the great controversy is the day of the founding of St. Louis.
Is it
the 14th
day?
Or the 15th? and that's interesting because I believe when we celebrated the bicentennial, they celebrated on the 14th.
Okay.
However, now the 250th anniversary, we celebrated on the 15th. And some of the argument I understand, as I say, I've never seen the original. Some of it has to do with the number that was written by Shoto.
Okay.
And it's hard to make out whether it was a 14 or a 15.
Oh, okay.
And so there
is... Handwriting is important.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah. So they should be teaching cursive. But regardless, okay, what we have then is on February 14th of 1763, Auguste Chouteau, assisted by two men, which are later named Joseph Michael Taillon and Jean-Baptiste Martigny, they were both Canadians who were living in Illinois, and they're the ones who are going to be his chief assistants. And they arrive that afternoon. They'll set themselves, they'll get everything on shore. They're going to somehow overnight, this is February, middle of February, and then the next day they're actually going to begin then directing the establishment of this village. And it's going to be named after Louis the Ninth, King of France, St. Louis the Ninth. And this was to honor the patron of the King of France, Louis the Fifteenth, who had just given the property away to King Carlos of Spain. But nobody knew that at the time.
It's really February 14th, 15th of 1764.
Yeah, 1764. Yeah. Did I say 63?
You did, but that...
Okay, yeah, 1764. Uh-huh. Yeah, thanks. And so there we have now the founding. Next time around, we're going to look at who those people, who those 30 men were.
Oh, great.
You know, because Faust did a wonderful job at going back and looking at the pedigrees of each one of them. And so we know who they were, what they were doing. And then we were able to follow up and see how many of them lived to see this return to France, throughout the Spanish reign, return to France, to the United States. Some of them actually saw the many flags over St. Louis.
Oh, fantastic.
So, well,
that'll be great.
Yeah.
So this was show 16, and we're just beginning to see the land being cleared for the founding of St. Louis.
Yeah, this is neat.
Oh, this is awesome. Yeah. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay, certainly.
Can we say our prayers?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
St. Louis, King of France.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.